what I want to share with you today, because the power of the gospel is the power of story. The story of Jesus, the most compelling story there ever was. The story of your life and how God is using you. In the good times, the bad times, your victories and your defeats, the entire course and journey of your life, the story is what it's all about. And I want to start with a rather low moment in the life of a great prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Elijah was such an amazing prophet that the people remembered him long after he was gone. He was the prophet's prophet. As a matter of fact, even still to this very day, when Jews around the world celebrate the Passover, they leave an empty chair and a set place at the table for Elijah, just in case he were to show up at their Passover meal. But Elijah didn't always have victories. Matter of fact, sometimes his worst defeats came right after his greatest victories. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how also he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow by about this time." And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey on into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." If you ever think that you reach a low moment in your life, go back to this passage sometimes and compare. Anybody ever been chasing you because they wanted to put you to death? Have you ever thought that after the moments of your greatest victory, you would fall so low? Elijah's story is powerful, but so is yours, if you let it be. Let's pray together. Lord, as we begin this journey looking for inspiration and instruction from your word and also from the life and writings of C.S. Lewis, I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to look beyond the preacher and to look beyond the man who had such an impact in the Christian world, because both that man I know and the preacher standing here would rather just disappear so that people can see Jesus. Because our story ultimately, Lord, should be your story. As my Sunday school class was looking today in the words of Paul as he wrote to the Galatians, that our lives should be all about Jesus, that we have died and it is Christ who lives through us. Sometimes we need to look into one another's lives and find inspiration and encouragement. We need to remember that people are looking into our lives as well. And they're looking to see if Jesus is there, for they're looking for him. And it's in that mighty name that we do pray. Amen. The year is 1933, and C.S. Lewis wants to tell the story of the long journey to his newfound faith. He is publishing his first Christian book. He has previously published two small volumes of poetry, which didn't sell very well, because although what he wanted for his life more than anything else was to be a poet, that's not really what God equipped him for. Have you ever noticed that what you really want to be and do with your life and what God has designed you for can sometimes be two different things? C.S. Lewis didn't really come to faith until his 29th year. And he wrote this book in his 32nd year, as it would happen to be exactly halfway through his life, because he would die at the age of 64. And what God did with his life from that moment when he gave himself to the Lord and when he published that first book up until his last day on November 22nd, 1963, when he left this world to go be with the Lord, is amazing. And we're going to spend a while looking at some of those amazing things. I want to introduce you to him just a little bit so you can know who this man is that we're talking about. C.S. Lewis was a man whose grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather were all clergymen of the Church of Ireland, a Protestant church denomination. But he turned his back on God at age 10 when his mother, in the picture there, his mother and father in the circle and he's in the other circle, when his mother died, he had prayed as only 9 and 10-year-old children can, with all of his heart, with all of his passion, promised God anything and everything if he would only heal his mother. You can find an echo of that in his book, The Magician's Nephew, where a little boy prays the same thing. But young Jack Lewis, he didn't like the name Clive. He wanted to be called Jack. His prayer was not answered from his point of view. And his mother died. His father was devastated and couldn't handle the raising of his 2 sons. And so very quickly after his mother's death, he sent them both off to boarding school. Very common thing to do in British society back then in the early 1900s. But it's also infamous that the boarding schools of the early 1900s were basically outposts of hell for the children that were sent to them. Cruelty, abuse, all manner of terrible things happened not just to Jack Lewis, but to most of the kids who suffered through that educational system of that day. Lewis, even worse, was not athletic, and he was socially awkward, which put him at the bottom of every totem pole in the societal pecking order of those schools. His refuge was the glimpses of beauty and joy that he saw in art and in books and in music. Every now and then he would see a picture or read something in a book or hear something that was being played, and he would just get the shivers almost of this feeling, this yearning, this desire for something that was beyond his life experience. He didn't know what it was, and he called it joy from very early on. And his life was a search for that joy. It couldn't be God because God had left him high and dry. God did not exist as far as Lewis was concerned. His experiences as a soldier in World War I, where he was in the Battle of Somme, one of the worst of the battles of that horrible conflict, just hardened his heart, hardened his attitude. He was badly wounded in battle. And then his father refused to come see him in the hospital while he was recovering, and that alienated him from family and from love and from everything he had held close to as a child even more. After the war, he had a brilliant career as a student at Oxford at University College, and then almost immediately upon graduation was made a fellow at Magdalen College, another part of Oxford University. A fellow is what we would call a professor. And he would end up spending 29 years at Oxford before later on he moved on to Cambridge. It was during this time that he began to struggle with his atheism, and he began to struggle with the lack of meaning in his life that was a chief result of his rejection of God. He didn't want God to be real, but he began to feel a need for God to be real. It was a terrible situation. But in 1929, he surrendered. If I can come close to quoting him, he said that he was the most reluctant convert to the existence of God in all of England. But he could not any longer live with the idea of a world without God. He was not yet a Christian, but he had allowed God to exist again for him. And you might say, well, God existed the whole time, didn't he? Oh, yes, he did. But if you don't let him exist in your life, he might as well not exist for you. Another young professor in the Oxford University system was a man named J.R.R. Tolkien, a very committed Christian, future author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, but at this point just a professor of ancient languages. He was a philologist and a Catholic, two things that Lewis had been taught never to trust, was a philologist and a Catholic, and this man was both. And yet they went on long walks together, especially after Lewis became convinced that there was indeed a God, and Tolkien began to talk to him about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done, and that it was real. It was not a myth. It was not a story without substance, but it was a story that was history. As a matter of fact, history is his story in so many ways. And finally, in 1931, after a long walk on Addison's Walk, this beautiful walking area right outside of Magdalen College that I've had an opportunity to traipse across myself, Lewis was convinced. He said he was riding with his brother. His brother was a big motorcycle enthusiast, and he was riding in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle. They were going to go to the zoo. And he wrote in his book, Surprised by Joy, which we'll come across again later, he wrote, "When we left for the zoo, I did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. But when we got to the zoo, I did." It was just the end of the process for him. He had reached that point of decision and conviction and became a Christian. And now, not quite 2 years later, he publishes an allegory that tells the story of his journey to faith. He makes three big mistakes as he writes this book. And by the way, I have not been able to complete my deal with Barnes & Noble, and there's no books out there for you to buy. But you know, I think it's kind of a God thing. Because of all the books that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, he wrote 42 in his lifetime, and there are 67 that bear his name now that were published posthumously. Pilgrim's Progress is the one I would not want you to start with. It was his first book. And he made three big mistakes in it. The first big mistake was that the allegory that he writes is so specific to that place and that time, the early 1930s, that if you're not a student of that period of history, you don't have a clue what's going on. 10 years after he first published it, he put in some explanatory notes along the way to try to help people out. And it's still a tough slog for a whole lot of people. The second mistake he made was he was thinking that many, if not most, people had a very similar journey to the one that he traveled to get to faith in Christ. And as it turned out, he was not unique, but relatively few people go exactly his way. But the third mistake was one that would haunt him for nearly three decades. Because when he published this book, he committed a sin in the Oxford Academic Society. You were never supposed to publish anything outside of your field of expertise. If you're a theologian, you can write theology. If you are an English historian, you can write history. But if you are a tutor in medieval literature, you cannot write a story like this. And most especially, you cannot, with not too much veiling at all, overtly criticize the people that you live among. Because that's what Pilgrim Regress does. It criticizes that society and criticizes academia very, very harshly. And they punished him for that for three decades by not allowing him to ever rise above what we would call adjunct professor level. For 29 years, they never promoted him. Because not only did he commit the sin of publishing Pilgrim's Regress, but he also then started publishing even more Christian books that made him world famous, and they hated that. They were jealous of that at the end of day. He never let that get to him, really. So he publishes this story. The book sells rather poorly, and even today is one of his least well-known and least often read of his books, but it is his first book, and it gives us quite literally a map upon which to think about our own spiritual journey. You know, the whole idea of our lives as a journey or a quest is a very biblical idea. We looked at that low moment in Elijah's life as we began this morning. And if you really go and look at the account of the Word of God, we've got the whole journey of Elijah's life. The high times, the low times, the good times, the bad times. One of the reasons why he's the great prophet, I think, is because we have such a complete account of his journey. But over and over again in Scripture, from Adam and Eve to Abraham to King David to Elijah to Jonah to Joseph and Mary to the Apostle Paul and so many others, we're given the stories of men and women's lives in terms of their encountering God and growing in their relationship to God. And still today, your story is one of the most potent things that you have for the gospel of Jesus Christ, if indeed you are his and are living for him. Because see, what's happened in your life, nobody can tell you didn't happen. Nobody can contradict or contravene what God has done in your life. Take Elijah, for example. He had great triumphs, like just before the passage we read. Here's Elijah, and he's in this competition with the priests of Baal, and they are all over him and criticizing him, and Elijah agrees to a contest. They're going to call down fire from heaven from their God, and whoever gets the fire on the altar wins. Well, you know that story. The priests of Baal do everything they can, and nothing happens. Elijah watches them go at it for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours until they just fall exhausted to the ground. And then he gets down on his knees and lifts up his face to heaven and says, "Lord, show them who you are." And down comes the fire, and it consumes the sacrifice, and it consumes all the wood. And then it reaches out and consumes some more stuff around it too, just for good measure. Great victory, but then turn the page, and there he is running for his life and saying, "God, just kill me now." Talks about highs and lows. You and I don't rank with such an exalted cast of characters, but we each have our own spiritual journey that matters just as much to ourselves as it does to God and can be used just as powerfully by God in other people's lives. Well, Lewis went from progress to regress because he modeled his first book after the most hot-selling book in the English language after the Bible itself, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Dana and I had the opportunity to visit his grave while we were in London, and you notice the carving on the sides of the crypt there. On one side is a carving of Bunyan's pilgrim, whose name was Christian. He's weighed down by the load of his sin, and he is on his journey to find an answer for his life and a way to have a life worth living. And then on the other side is this carving of Christian having found the place of deliverance, the cross. He's laid his burden down. He's embraced the cross. And you know, that's the story of Pilgrim's Progress. When it was first published in 1678, it was published without a map, but almost immediately people began drawing maps. This is one from 1818, unfortunately kind of hard to see. You know, that book's been continually in print since 1678, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 billion copies have been printed in 200 languages. Here's a map that's a little bit easier to see. In that story, the pilgrim starts in the city of destruction, which represents where we all live in our lostness. And he goes out with his sin on his back, weighed down, journeys around through the Slough of Despond and up to an interpreter's house where there's a narrow gate. The interpreter tells him something of the gospel and tells him he's got to find the place of deliverance. And ultimately, he finds that place. And there he lays his burdens down. And then from there on, you've got a journey of pilgrim named Christian as he goes through his life, all the adventures he has, all the temptations he has, all the trials he has. You know, this is an amazingly influential book in so many ways in our society, even today, as he heads for the celestial city, heads for heaven itself. Just two little things that are in this map. You could go read the book and see, oh, that's where that comes from. Oh, that's where that comes from. Oh, that's where that comes from. How many of your ladies have ever read the magazine House Beautiful or seen it on the rack? It's been around since the late 1800s. It's a very well-known book of interior decorating and architecture and so on. That comes from Pilgrim's Progress. House Beautiful represents the church in Pilgrim's Progress, a place where you can go and learn and be refreshed and have the companionship of other believers. And then more famous than that is the magazine Vanity Fair, because Vanity Fair is the place that the pilgrim goes to, and he almost gets stuck there, almost gets focused on the things that are about him, that are all about him. That's what Vanity Fair is. Well, Lewis loved Pilgrim's Progress, but as he read it, he said, this doesn't really reflect my story. And I want to tell my story in a similar way, in allegory. And so he came up with Pilgrim's Regress. And he started with a map. And this is the map. There's some feature of it we need to really take a look at real quick. First of all, we need to understand that this map is a geographic representation of a person's life. If your life was a map, this might be what it looked like. Right through the center of it is the way that we should live. The right way. The road of righteousness, if you will. Right through the middle of that land. If we were doing it God's way, that would be the road we were always on. But there's a problem, because coming down from the north and coming up from the south is an invasion of demonic forces trying to invade this map, to invade this life. And every place that it comes into, it touches and it corrupts. And that which God made for good now becomes something that takes us away from God. So it's a more complicated thing than just that straight road, isn't it? After all, we live in a battlefield, do we not? Between the forces of God and the forces of evil, typified by the devil and his minions. C.S. Lewis gave full credit to the existence of the devil and all his works. We'll come to Screwtape Letters later on. To the far east is a great mountain range, and that is where the landlord dwells, the one who represents God. And at the end of the lease that you're on, when your lease runs up, you have to cross the brook that's right at the foothills of that mountain and go and see the landlord. Represents the end of our lives and death. Well, there's also lots of territory to the north of the right road. These represent the sins of the intellect. And if we look at them real quick, we can see things that might relate to us. The blue ones are the ones that the pilgrim in Lewis's story goes to. The red ones are the ones that are just mentioned. But they may be places we visit. Escropolis is a place of obscenity. A lot of obscenity going on in our language and in our world today. And you know, the more you talk nasty, the further away from God you get. That's why we're told not to do that in the Word. It's the words that come out of our mouths matter and reflect the condition of our hearts. So Escropolis was a place where everyone felt and dealt in obscenity. Then there would be the city of the pale men. That was a place where there was religion, but only the form of religion. All of the power of faith had been drained away, and just empty philosophy was left. And then there was the house of Mr. Sensible. We'll come back to that. There was a town called Claptrap, where it was just full of noise and meaninglessness. And I think about all the times I go into people's homes and there's a TV going full blast. And sometimes I have to ask for that thing to be shut off. Because people, is this you? Are you a person who cannot stand for it to be quiet? You may need to turn off your noise machine, because God speaks to us in a quiet voice. And you may not have been hearing from him when he's trying to talk to you. There's also ignorantia, people who are willfully ignorant about the way they live their lives. There's superbia, people who act like they're better than everybody else. Then far to the north, there are the islands of insanity. If you go close enough to the railhead of the devil's invasion, you will not just leave your senses behind, you'll leave yourself behind and come to the place of insanity. All of these are sins of the intellect, sins of the mind. And as we'll see, this is where Lewis's pilgrim mostly goes, because that was Lewis's journey. But there's also area to the south that's the sins of the flesh. And sometimes some of us spend more time there, shall we say, when we're off the road that God calls us to. For instance, there is the city of the town of Thrill that the pilgrim first visits when he sets out to try to live his life. Thrill is just living for the moment, living for that sensation. You know, Lewis was looking for that physical reaction that he would get when he would hear a certain song or read a certain book or see a certain painting. But you know, that's not all there is to life. Some people just want to have a bigger and a bigger and a bigger and bigger thrill, and that's how a lot of people become drug addicts. You start off with something that is just a little bit of a thrill, and when that wears off, you got to have something that's a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, until you're caught. So even the small things, just the slight deviations from the right road, is not where you want to go. There's the house of Mr. Broad, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. There was the city of wisdom, and this is worldly wisdom. And you know, worldly wisdom contains truth, but not all of it is the truth. And that's why you can't just go by the world's wisdom. One of the things I always warn people about that's worldly wisdom is just follow your heart. Have you ever been told that? Just follow your heart. Have you ever said that to somebody else? Well, have you ever thought that the Bible says that the heart is an evil place to the unredeemed person? If you follow your heart, you may not be following God. Then there's Aphroditopolis, after the goddess of love, the worship of the idea of love, which is not all that bad unless that becomes your God. There is Lux Internia, the looking for the internal light in your own life without reference for God. That's a sin of the flesh also, as far as he's Sodom. That doesn't require much explanation, does it? Notice Sodom is just down the road from Aphroditopolis, the worship of love. Then there's the town of Hunch, people who live by just how they feel at the moment. You know, they shoot from the hip all the time. I don't like people who shoot from the hip. I've been hit too often by people who shoot from the hip, even if they weren't aiming at me. Maybe you have too. Then there's Antinomia, people who focus on living against the law. There is Nycterius, people who live in darkness and never come into the light. There is Magopolis, people who engage in the occult and go after occult practices to gain power, to control the supernatural forces. That's right there next to the railhead of evil. And then, of course, islands of insanity as well. So that's the map. And the pilgrim starts out from Puritania, from a place of trying to do things the right way, trying to be biblical folk, trying to be righteous folk. It was really the family that Lewis grew up. Remember, he came out of a family with three previous generations of clergy in the family. He starts out on his own journey, and very quickly he slips down into the south, but then heads north and toys with all these different sins of the mind, sins of the intellect. Each one he finds wanting or finds to not be really what he's looking for, so he keeps on going and keeps on going until he finds himself closer and closer to the right way. When he gets to that furthest left point before it takes that joint north, he encounters a woman named Mother Kirk, who represents the church, represents you and me, represents the people of God who know the gospel. And she says to him, I can offer you a way to get to where you want to go, where you need to go. Because he has just encountered this huge obstacle, a great canyon that stretches across the whole of the map that he can't figure out a way across to get across. And Mother Kirk says, I can show you the way. I can show you how to get there. He says, no, I want to do it on my own. And so he heads north. He keeps going north and north and north. He almost gets to the islands of insanity before he finally figures out that this is not helping, and he turns back south again, down into the southern region where he visits with Mr. Broad. And By the way, Mr. Sensible to the north of the road just a little bit, he's the guy who says, you know, religion is all very well and, you know, church is all okay, but we got to be sensible about this. Mr. Sensible is the guy who says, you know, your faith should be a part of your life. Always red flags go up if you ever hear somebody say that, because Jesus wants all of you. If your faith is a part of your life, if you're being sensible about your faith, then your faith is not adequate. It's not a saving faith. And then Mr. Broad, just to the south, he's saying, well, yeah, we'll just accept everything and everybody. You know, you Christians, you're going to heaven. So are you Muslims, and so are you Hindus, and so are you. It doesn't matter what you believe or who you follow. All the roads lead to the same place in the end. The only problem with that is that they don't. Last time I checked, the Bible still says Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the most repellent thing that Christians say today to people who want diversity without boundaries. They want diversity of the legitimacy of faith. But you know, we can't all be right. And what makes a Christian is we have embraced the cross and the person of Jesus Christ and said, he is right. He is the one I'm following. So he gets down as far as wisdom. And while he's visiting with the wise ones, he learns enough of the truth to believe that just maybe he can cross that huge canyon somehow and keep going west. He gets down into the canyon, and as he's crossing it, he gets stuck, and he can't go any further. Something's happened there, guys. Can you fix it? He can't go any further. He is so very near to the western lip of that great canyon, and there's a huge distance below him. If he falls, he'll fall to his death. But at the very last moment, as he's about to give up, a man, and the M is capitalized there in the book, reaches down and says, take my hand, I can lift you up. That man in the allegory represents Christ, represents the moment when Jesus, when Lou is sitting in that sidecar of his brother's motorcycle, reaches out to Jesus and says, yes, you are the Son of God, will you be my Savior? But what's interesting from that point on is that he continues to the west, and he now has Jesus. He now has the Lord, you know. And so he finds it easier to walk on the right way. But he gets to the end of the land, and he has not found that beautiful place, that gorgeous, lovely place, the island, he calls it, that he's looking for. And there's this enormous body of water that he can't cross. And what is he going to do? At that point, a guide shows up. This guide, by the way, represents the Holy Spirit, who opens his eyes and informs him of the things he did not know. And the first thing the guide says is, you need to understand the world is round. You guys know that, don't you? Because there's people out there seriously believing the world is flat these days. Pray for them. The guide says, look, the world is round, and you have traversed almost the entire width of the world. And this island that you're looking for, it looks a lot like that area there, doesn't it? And now you can't get across to it. And the pilgrim says, yes, that's where I want to go. That's where I need to go. How can I get there? And the guide says, well, what you're looking at right there is really the eastern side of the mountains of the landlord. And there's a problem. You can't get there from here. You see, what's represented in that period of time when the pilgrim is walking along the right way, he's living a good life, he's doing the right things, he's living in a life that's honoring God, but really he's moving in the wrong direction. Did you know that's possible? You know it's possible to have so much of your life together but to be moving the wrong way, not the way God wants you to go. When's the last time you asked the Lord, am I going in the right direction in my life? How many years have some of us wasted going the wrong way? Because you can go the wrong way even on the right road. The guide said, what you've got to do is you've got to go back. That's why it's the pilgrim's regress. You've got to go back to where you started. Remember, Lewis started in a family that honored God. But he left all that behind. And even when he embraced Christ again, for a while he was moving in the wrong way because he was a young Christian. He didn't know what he was doing. But a guide came in the person of the Holy Spirit. And probably in some of the men like Hugo Dyson and C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien and others who were so important in his life, and began to point him in the right direction. And the way forward, the guide said, is to go back. An interesting thing happens as he goes back along this journey. He now has the clear eyes that his relationship with God in Christ gives him, and his empowering by the Holy Spirit gives him, and all the things that he saw and encountered on the way out, when he comes back, they're all just shadows. The road itself, that main road, is the only road there really is. And everything to the left and the right, the north and the south, it's just shadows and deceptions and places where you can get trapped and die. He has to fight a dragon along the way. But because he's equipped now with the armor of God and with the sword and the shield and the helmet of salvation, all the right, he makes short work of that dragon and keeps on going back to where he started from till he gets to that brook at the foot of the mountains of the landlord. And he crosses the stream, and there the book ends. Because you see, nobody really knows what happens once we cross the stream, do we? We've got this life we're living right now, and it is a story. It is a story. It's a unique story. Your story is different from Lewis's, and it's different from Bunyan's. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, then it's the story of his work in your life and your journey to the foothills of heaven. We'll come to those foothills again when we get to the book, The Great Divorce. But here's what I want you to think about right now. This is kind of the take-home thing that I want us to consider. You know, all of us have this gift given to us of a journey, a quest, a life to live. Are we on the main road? Or are we off the road, north to the sins of intellect or south to the sins of the flesh? It doesn't matter. It matters whether or not you're off. Are we on the main road? And if so, are we moving in the right direction? It's really important to be going in the right direction in your life, to be informed of what God wants to be doing with you now. We have no time to waste. Have you let Jesus Christ lift you up over the lip of that canyon that you cannot climb yourself, and fully into the light and the grace and the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Do you have a guide in the indwelling Holy Spirit of your life who can help you to see clearly what God would have you to do and where he would have you to go? Or do you journey in despair like Elijah did? Elijah, the great prophet, Elijah who had verbal communications with God and still could get to a point in his life where he would say, kill me, Lord, I'm done. You don't need to be there. That is not a part of the journey that the Lord would put you on. Do you have the despair of Elijah, or do you have the confidence of Paul, who said, as he wrote to the Philippians, not that I've already attained it or am already perfected, but I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, to have arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead of me, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I'm headed for the mountains, Paul says, and my eyes are in that direction. I'm moving on the main road in the right direction, and when it's my time to cross the stream, I'll be ready. How about you? Let's pray together.